Let's turn together tonight in God's Word to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and we'll look at all 13 verses together. Psalm 41, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. What kind of prospects do the poor have? It's hard to get ahead when you are among the poor, isn't it? Now, the poor, you can imagine them saying, oh, if only I had a little bit more money, then I could make a go of it. It's a wish that so often goes unanswered. But it is that mentality exactly that David is combating in this particular psalm. He wants to get our eyes off what we might do or what the poor man might do and get it onto the Lord and see what he might do in the life of those who come to him in humility and by faith. God in this psalm is setting before us the promise that his gracious protection over the repentant sinner gives him eternal safety from his enemies. And we see that first in the deliverance of the poor in verses 1 through 3, the deliverance of David in verses 4 through 10, and then the deliverance from the Lord in verses 11 through 13. So we're going to see God's gracious protection over the repentant sinner gives him eternal safety from his enemies. First, we see the deliverance of the poor, then we see the deliverance of David, and then we see the deliverance that comes from the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the deliverance of the poor as it's described in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 in this psalm is prone to misunderstanding, and that's because of the pronouns that are contained in this section. You have those two words in the opening line of the psalm. There's the one who is blessed, and then there are the poor. And after that introduction in the first sentence, the rest of the first three verses has a string of pronouns. Verse 1, hims. Verse 2, him, he. Those pronouns, it's important to ground those pronouns in the appropriate antecedent. In other words, what are the pronouns referring back to? Are they talking about the ones who are blessed, or are they describing the life of the poor? It's a significant question to ask because it changes the emphasis of this psalm. In option one, which is the option where it's describing the one who is blessed, God is describing through the pen of David a kind of cause and effect relationship in the life of the Christian, right? The man who is blessed who considers the poor, and the one is blessed in this way that the Lord delivers him, protects him, calls him blessed, doesn't give him over to the will of his enemies, sustains him in his sickbed, and restores him when he is ill. In the worst case application of that reading of this psalm, of course, you end up with a health and wealth gospel where I do something, it's kind of a I scratch your back, you scratch my back kind of relationship with God, isn't it? If I do this, God's going to bless me. If I don't do it, I'm going to end up in trouble. Of course, there is also a best case reading of that particular psalm where God is speaking to those who have turned to Him by faith, and one of the fruits of their faith in Him is this work of considering the poor, and therefore, because they are already in God's kingdom, God blesses them with these different things. And certainly you see that taught in Scripture in other places. For example, you could look at Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is that same kind of a result of blessing that is taught in Scripture. Scripture does teach that if you live in obedience to the Lord through faith, that He does visit His blessing on His people. You can see it in the fifth commandment, right? When children are urged to obey their parents so that they will live long in the land that the Lord their God is giving them. And although that is taught in other parts of Scripture, it is not what is taught in this particular psalm. This psalm is not teaching a kind of cause and effect or the blessing of the Lord poured out on those who are proving their love for Him by their obedience. If that were the case, the psalm would become very disjointed. The first three verses would be talking about the poor and how people are blessed by considering them. Then you would have in verses 4 through 10 an awkward transition into David's sin and his hardships. And then it would end with something about a blessing for God. It is in the flow of the psalm that you see that the proper understanding of the third person pronouns aren't necessarily related to the one who considers the poor, but that these things are related to the poor themselves. That the person is blessed who considers the poor, and that in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers the poor. And the reason David makes this point is because so often when we see people who are poor, we evaluate them based on their circumstances. Now, I want us to consider this word poor as it's translated in the ESV. It seems like I'm picking on the ESV translation today when it comes to some of their translations. I'm not. I am kind of. But I do really like the ESV translators, and they know a lot more about the original languages than I do in most cases. But it seems to me that the word poor can cause us to turn down the wrong path as well, because the word that's translated as poor, that Hebrew word that's translated poor here, has a range of meaning. Again, as we saw this morning, it can mean somebody who is helpless. It can mean somebody who is powerless. It can mean somebody who is laid low. It can mean somebody who is insignificant. And so when we broaden this application to those particular problems that a person might face, we see in the rest of the first three verses related remedies to this poverty, this helplessness, this powerlessness, this insignificance that we may face. And that's important because there are times when we look at those who are poor, those who are powerless, those who are insignificant, and we evaluate them based on their circumstances. That certainly is the case with Job and his friends. You remember Job and his friends, and they come and Job has lost everything and he has nothing left to do but to sit on the ash heap and to scrape himself with pottery to comfort himself because of he's lost his family and his wealth, and now his body has been attacked and he is in poor health. And his friends, they see him from afar, they don't even recognize him. And he's in such bad shape that his friends come and they sit around him and they don't say anything to him for 7 days. 7 days they're speechless before Job. And then comes Job's good friend Eliphaz. And Job's best friend Eliphaz, after 7 days of not thinking of what he could say to Job because he's overwhelmed by the grief of seeing his friend in such poor shape, says in his opening dialogue, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed." Here comes good friend Eliphaz. Job is in a heap of trouble. He looks at his circumstances. He sees poor Job in those circumstances, and he says, "Job, what have you done to make God angry at you?" How have you offended God? And it's, of course, a complete misrepresentation of what God was doing in Job's life. Job's friend says, you plowed iniquity and now you're sowing it. And this is the same analysis that David's enemies have of David. In our psalm, in verse 6 and 7, they have contempt. In verse 5, they want him to die. They say that he is in a condition of impossibility of healing. They're whispering and they're gossiping against David. And David is warning them, or warning us through them, do not think of those who are low and poor and helpless and powerless and insignificant in that way. Those who are low and poor may be in a world of trouble today, but the Lord will deliver them. The Lord does protect them. The Lord does keep them alive. The Lord does call them blessed in the land. He doesn't give them over to the will of his enemies. The Lord does sustain him on his sickbed, and in illness he will restore him to full health. These descriptions in this opening section of the psalm, they're all descriptions that give us a picture of how the poor are preserved by the mighty hand of God. And so that becomes a more natural reading of this psalm, to look at the pronouns as describing the poor, linking us back to the poor rather than to the ones who will be blessed for considering them. It is a reading of this psalm that makes this prayer more focused on God rather than focused on man. It turns our direction not to what we might get as a result of considering the poor, but it turns us to what God does for the poor so that we might consider them. It helps us to see things from a theocentric perspective. And so this is not wisdom literature, this psalm. It's not talking to us about how we should be gentle with the poor so that it will go well with you. Instead, it's a call to recognize and consider God as he delivers the poor and the weak. And so David is saying here in this opening section, it's not up to you. It's not up to you to evaluate why people are in the circumstance that they find themselves in. That's not your job. There are a number of possible reasons why God makes us poor, why God brings a man low, why God places people in positions of helplessness and powerlessness and insignificance. And we see those all throughout the Scripture. And I want to take a moment to see in Scripture how God uses poverty, helplessness, insignificance to bring about his purposes in a person's life. And the first example that I want us to see is found in Genesis 22 and verse 12. Genesis 22, that should be an immediate signal to us that we're dealing with the account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And God puts Abraham in a place of great helplessness, of great hopelessness. He brings that man low as he asks him to take his only son, the son of the promise, and take him on Mount Moriah that he might slaughter him on an altar before the Lord. Now, why does God put him through that hard, impossible situation? Well, God tells us in verse 12. The angel cries out to Abraham as he lifts up his hand to slay his son, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So here in this particular instance, God places Abraham in a position of poverty to prove his faithfulness to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord does that to us. He puts us in a position of weakness, of insignificance, to prove our faithfulness to him. The Apostle Paul is another example of how God uses poverty, weakness, to bring about his own purposes in people. You think of the Apostle Paul as this great, mighty man, bold and strong in everything that he does, and no one can ever get him down. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, it's a different story. 2 Corinthians 12, of course, has the account of the thorn in Paul's flesh, right? This undefined illness or weakness that was given to Paul. And Paul asks three times for God to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. And each time the Lord answers in the negative. And the reason why he answers in the negative is explained for us in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says there, "My grace," God speaking to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So God gives Paul this season of hardship, this thorn in the flesh, to show them their weakness and their dependence on Christ, to show that Christ perfects them in their weakness. Another reason why God might give us a season of hardship can be found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. There you have that progression that starts with suffering and moves towards something else. More than that, it says in verse 3 of chapter 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So sometimes God gives us suffering. He gives us loneliness. He gives us helplessness. He gives us insignificance to grow us in our Christian walk. That could be a reason why we're brought low. Another place where we see another reason that God gives us hardship is Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we have Christ speaking to his disciples following the parable of the rich young ruler, or not the parable, the account of the rich young ruler. And there Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So sometimes it seems like the scripture is teaching us that sometimes we're giving suffering to confirm our identity in Christ, to show us that we belong to Christ. Because persecutions is not a possibility for the Christian, it's a reality for the Christian. And so when the persecution comes, God in that case may be saying to you, "You are mine, you are in Christ." He's confirming your identity in you. Another example of how different circumstances may be used by God can be found in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 is where Saul's kingdom is torn away from him because of his disobedience. And without having to go through all of 1 Samuel, we know where that ends up for Saul, don't we? We know that Saul ends up on Mount Gilboa, isolated, alone, weak, helpless, powerless, and slain. In that particular case, the suffering and tribulation that came on Saul was for his disobedience. It was for his sin. It was to judge Saul for his sin. Now, the reality, of course, is that when we are poor, when we are weak, when we are low, when we are helpless, when we are insignificant, it may be one, some, or all of those things that the Lord is doing in our lives. We don't know, usually not while we're going through the circumstance, we don't know why God is doing what he's doing to us. And certainly, from the outside looking in, we don't know why God is doing what he's doing to the people around us. So we should be very careful to assign blame to the ones who are suffering. We should be very careful to look at the poor and to consider them favorably. Not to look at their circumstance as something, as a determinant of how God's favor is resting on them or is absent from them. God is their judge, or as David describes in the psalm, he is their deliverer. And so God's deliverance of the poor is a picture of the grace of God, and it focuses on his provision for those who are in need. And this is important to establish in the first part of the psalm, because now we carry it on and apply it directly to David in verses 4 through 10. When we get to verse 4, it becomes obvious why David is speaking of the deliverance of the poor or of the weak by the hand of God. David is reflecting on the grace of God precisely because he is in need of that grace. You see it in verse 4. There he's crying out for the grace of the Lord to be on him because of his own sin. His sin is the cause of his spiritual failing. His sin is the cause of his spiritual weakness. And so now he is in need of the grace of the Lord. And he cries out for it. He cries out that God would be his comforter, that God would be his deliverer. He finds his comfort in the Lord's faithfulness because in all other places in the psalm, it has been dried up for David. And you see that again as the psalm progresses. You see David dealing with two particular kinds of enemies that are in his life. You have the people who are explicitly identified as his enemies in verse 5, and they're speaking of him, wondering when the time will come for his death. They see him weak, and they see him poor, and they can't wait for the day when he will die. They're looking forward to it. They can't wait to see him perish. But in David's case, the secret enemy is even worse. It's bad enough to have people who are enemies explicitly, but then you also have these friends that show up in David's life who are posing as those who are seeking to help and comfort him. But instead, what they are doing, instead of helping him, instead of trying to comfort David, what they're doing is they're on an intel-finding mission, these friends of David. They come to see him, but they're just gathering up stuff, gathering up information so that when they leave, they can tell it to other people. They are seeking his destruction in the same way as his explicit enemies are, but they're just being more subtle. Those who come to see David in his affliction are actually coming to see what's going on so they can say, so they can tell it to others. And that's a betrayal that's all the more painful. It's more painful than having an enemy who you know doesn't like you and who you know is out there spreading rumors and talking bad about you. That's bad enough. But to have somebody who's posing as your friend do it and then turn on you is extremely, extremely painful. There's a poignant moment in William Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, right? The famous phrase, et tu, Brute, right? There you have Julius Caesar. He's being assassinated. And as he's being assassinated, as he's being killed by his assassins, he sees in the crowd of his assassins his good friend Brutus. Well, he thought he was his good friend. And yet he found this man among his assassins. And from that recognition, he utters that agonizing cry, et tu, Brute. The deceptive counselors, the false friends, they are interested only in defamation. They gather this iniquity and they whisper together and they imagine the worst about David. They go tell it abroad. They spread what is true and some things that aren't true. There's not any attempt on the part of these friends to see the grace of God for David or in David. They only desire to see him brought low. You can almost hear the glee in their voice when you see what David records of them in verse 8. A deadly thing is poured out on him and he will not rise again from where he lies. You can almost hear them sniggering in the background as they report this hardship about David. They're in the process of shooting the wounded. Isn't that what they're doing? David is down and out and they're going to make him downer and outer. That's what they're doing. They're bringing to nothing this king of the Lord. And this is not just the actions of his blatant enemies, as we have said already, but of those who would call him friend, with whom he had previously enjoyed meals. That's what it says in verse 9. People who he would have considered close friends. This is what Jesus talks about. In fact, Jesus quotes this very verse when he describes what Judas Iscariot will do in his life in John chapter 13 and in verse 18. He speaks of Judas' relationship with him. And in that sense, the betrayal of Christ, of course, was far deeper than the betrayal of David. But in either case, the pain is acute because of the close relationship that was had with the traitor. But in the midst of all this hardship, in the midst of this circumstance where David recognizes who his enemies are, he still cries out to the Lord. Look in verse 10. You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David is not a man who thinks himself powerful. We saw that last psalm in verse 17 of Psalm 40. As for me, David says there, I am poor and needy. David recognizes that he is in need of the deliverance of the Lord in his own life as well. David asks the Lord to deliver him so that he may be raised up and repay these enemies of his. Then we see, as this psalm concludes, the deliverance is not from any man, but that this deliverance comes specifically from the Lord. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. David's confidence in this circumstance is in the Lord's delight. Now, you might say to yourself, how does David know that the Lord is delighting in him? It doesn't seem like the Lord is delighting in him. But that's what he says in verse 11. He knows that the Lord delights in him because his enemy doesn't shout in triumph over him. God's faithful, warm, and fatherly eye is resting on his weak, struggling child. But as a father, he doesn't let his child suffer harm. So God does not allow David's enemies to triumph over him. David knows. He knows that his deliverance comes from God. And this is the hope of all who put their trust in him. In fact, what is true of David and what David expresses in a temporal manner can also be addressed in the work of Christ with a much better and a much more far-reaching application, a much more far-reaching blessing. Yes, it's true. We come to God as poor sinners. And yes, it is true. We have enemies who are seeking our destruction. Satan and his demons love to accuse the Christian, love to accuse the people of God. But God delights in us because of Christ. God sees Christ and it causes him to delight in us. It's the beauty of our justification. Not only is our guilt taken away, not only is all the guilt of our sin placed on Christ, but the righteousness of Christ is also laid on us. That double imputation that we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. Not only does it take away the negative side, but it attributes to us the joy and delight that the Father has for his Son, because his righteousness is placed on us. This is the blessing of being in Christ. We're not neutral before the Lord, but he delights in us. He rejoices in our being in his presence. And so our enemies will not shout in triumph over us because Christ has paid the price of our eternal freedom. He has laid down his life for all the poor. You know that passage in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is for you, poor Christian. This is for me as a poor Christian. As those who labor and are heavy laden, we are invited to come to Christ, to trust in him. And when we come to him by faith, there is deliverance and protection and preservation. And that is reason enough to bless the Lord all our days. And isn't that what David does at the end of this psalm, as he recognizes what God has done in his life in this deliverance as a poor man that God has given to him? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It is certainly true. That's what David's saying. Blessed be the Lord, because my deliverance is certainly true. David delights himself in the work of Christ on his behalf. So as God's people, when we come to this lesson where we learn of God's deliverance for poor souls such as we are, we ought to learn, first of all, to judge our circumstances accurately. Now, certainly there are cases when people find themselves in hard times because of their sin. There's no mistaking it. That's what we saw with King Saul. He ended up in a bad place because of his sin against the Lord God of heaven. But very often, hardship can be misinterpreted. It is also applicable to our own circumstances. Now, think for yourself. Think for yourself and be honest with yourself. It's okay, nobody can see what you're thinking, so just think to yourself and be honest with yourself. How often, when something bad happens to you, do you say to yourself, now what did I do to deserve that? It's kind of a karma approach to Christianity, isn't it? But it's not the gospel approach of Christianity. You have a loving Heavenly Father who wants what is good for you. And there are many possible reasons, like we've seen before. God, perhaps through your hardship, is wanting to prove His faithfulness to you, wanting to show you your weakness so that you would flee to Him and depend on Him. Maybe He's trying to grow you in your Christian walk. Maybe He's trying to teach you that the sin that you're engaged in is causing you hardship. Maybe He wants to show you that you truly are in Christ because of the hardship that you're facing. These are all possible ways that God uses hardships in your life. It's a possibility. Maybe God is asking you to walk through your hardships, lay you low, make you poor, render you helpless, so that you would learn one of those things, or maybe all of those things. So the best response for us Christians, beloved brothers and sisters, is not to try to figure out why God is doing this in this moment, or what we usually try to do is figure out why God is doing that to somebody else. But it is instead to trust the graciousness of God, to wait for His deliverance, because to focus on God's deliverance makes your life immediately more theocentric. It turns your attitude from your own circumstances to the God of heaven and earth, who you know from His word has promised you that He will deliver you. So, learn to judge circumstances accurately. And then the second thing that we learn is that assurance grows through the crucible of hardship. As we saw in Romans 5, the suffering of the Christian produces hope. Now, hope is a firm confidence that what we see today is not the final result. What we see today is not the final result. And so our assurance of salvation is found in this hope that Christ will bring to completion what He has begun in us. That there will come a time when all the inclinations of Jeff's carnal flesh will be done away with. No longer will I struggle with my sin. No longer will I do the things that I know I shouldn't. But I will delight myself always, without fail, in the things that I should be doing. These things are not a present reality in my life yet, but they will be one day. And so I look in hope forward to that which is not yet. This hope that I have, it's fragile. Is it fragile for you? Do you struggle with your hope in the gospel? Is it easily shaken in your life? It is that way in the life of the believer. But we can develop this assurance. We can grow in this assurance that God gives to us by reciting, by rehearsing, by recognizing God's deliverance in our lives, in the lives of others. More so than in the simple temporal realm, remember the certainty of Christ's purchase of the souls of those who come by faith at the price of His own blood. We saw that this morning, didn't we? The certainty of the disciples rests in Christ's assured covenantal agreement with His Father. And we can grow in our assurance as we reflect on that, as we think about it, as we meditate on it, and as we see it play itself out in different places in our lives. To be poor, to be weak, to be needy does not put you at a disadvantage. That's where we started, right? If only I had a little bit more, I could make a go of it. David says, no. To be poor doesn't make you disadvantaged. In fact, it places you in a position of great strength, if we're talking about being poor in the spirit, anyways. For the poor in spirit is graciously protected by Almighty God of heaven and earth. There is a great deliverance. There is a great protection. There is a great preservation for the repentant sinner. Through Christ, God gives such a soul eternal safety and a changed heart, imperfect now, but perfect when He calls you home. Let's pray together.